Genesis chapter 25. Last week, we looked at these names of the additional sons that Abraham had with Keturah. And there was even a handout that I gave to Glenda to put in the bulletin, and she did it exactly like I gave it to her. But I listed Keturah as one of her own sons, so that's a little bit wrong. And somebody pointed that out to me. So the first name on the list is the wife. So I just wanted to go back, and for those of you who caught that, to acknowledge I did it wrong. But the flow of the meanings of the words is the same. That part I got right. And the purpose of, if you weren't here last week and going through the list of the names of the other sons of Abraham, the purpose was to show the chronology of events that were going to occur during the millennial kingdom, that it's played out by the interpretation of these names. And the practical application was that the time of prosperity, which the millennial kingdom will actually wind up being a snare to many people. And there is a danger in our lives when we are prosperous. That's when we're so susceptible to attack. Because why? We're relying on our prosperity. When safety is all around, we drop our guard. We weren't dropping our guard. Speaking of the 4th of July, our founding fathers were not dropping their guard when they signed that Declaration of Independence. They knew that they were susceptible to being hanged at any time. So it's only when our country became later on prosperous that now we're actually, I think, in a more dangerous position than back then. So that was kind of a transition from last week to this week, and we left off on verse 4. So we pick up on verse 5. What I'm going to try to do is finish up chapter 25 fairly briefly, because there's some neat things in chapter 26 I want to get to. So verse 5, Abraham, it says, left everything he owned to Isaac. And we know that Isaac is a picture of Jesus. So once again, we see another parallel to Isaac being a picture of Jesus. God gave everything to his son, Jesus. He will reign not only, does he not only reign in our hearts now, but he will reign in the future in a more physical sense for eternity. So God gave everything to Jesus as Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. But it says in verse 6, while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. So all these other children that he had, he took care of them too, and he sent them off. I think this is another good picture of how God the Father treats the world. He treats this church with special privileges. He gives us special things. But he also blesses the whole world. He blesses people who don't even follow him. Many nations, around the world, and individuals and families who do not follow God, they're still living in the blessing of God. God sends them rain, and he provides them food and safety and all sorts of things like that. So it's a complete picture, I believe, of God. But then it says in verse 7, Abraham lived 175 years. Then he breathed his last, and he died at a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Now that particular verse, there's a phrase there, he died an old man and full of years. If you were to be able to read a Hebrew Bible, you would not see that phrase of years. It's been added in to our English Bible because it seems to make sense. It flows better, but that's not what was originally in the Bible. So let me read it to you without that. It said, he died at a good old age, an old man, and full. That's the way it's actually written. And I think that's probably more an accurate translation for two reasons. One is, you don't have to be old to be full. There are many people who have died at a young age full. They accomplished in their lives what God wanted them to accomplish. You think of Jesus. He died at, 33 years of age? But when he said, it is finished, that meant he had done everything he was supposed to do, and his life was full. We'll also see that he had a full life in comparison to Ishmael, which I'm going to get to in just a second. But it says his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre in the field of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. And there Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. You know, she was buried many years before that. After Abraham's death, it says, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beth Roi. Now, in verse 12, it talks briefly about Ishmael, and I want to just kind of bring that up and go through it because it's a good comparison to the life of Abraham. It says, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar bore to Abraham. And then it lists a bunch of names, which I won't read. Verse 17, it says, Ishmael lived 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. And again, if you were to read the Hebrew Bible, there it doesn't say that Ishmael actually died. It says he fell. So the verse would read this way, he breathed his last and fell. Now, Abraham lives 175 years. Ishmael lives 137 years. It's not that much difference. Ishmael, even at 137, he lived longer than anybody right now, today, on the face of the earth. There's nobody that is approaching 137 years old right now. So he lived a long life too, but why wasn't he full of years like Abraham? Abraham was full, and Isaac fell, and there wasn't that much difference in their lives. I think it's because of the lifestyle that they led. Abraham led a life that was dependent upon God. Ishmael led a life that was dependent upon himself. And it says in verse 18, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. Still there today, by the way. And they lived, it says, talking about his children, they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. Even in Ishmael's time, his own children couldn't get along with each other. They lived in hostility to each other. Isn't that the same thing that's going on right now? When you look at all of the different Arab countries, they all hate each other. We think of them as hating the West and hating Israel, and they do, but they hate each other too. The reason that Saudi Arabia right now, for instance, is so upset and concerned about Iran is they know that Iran hates them, and they know that if Iran gets a nuclear bomb, they're going to hit off Saudi Arabia. Why? Because one is Shiite, and the other is Sunni. They hate each other. And all of these countries right now today are looking at each other with a very cautious eye. They know that given a chance, their own, quote, brothers will kill them. Remember we had the Iran-Iraq war not too long ago. You got civil war going on in Syria right now. Same group of people, but they all hate each other. So just like back then, we still have it today. Now, enough of Ishmael. Let's get back to Isaac. Verse 19, this is the account of the line of Abraham's son Isaac. He became the father of Isaac. Isaac, when Isaac was 40 years old, he married Rebekah. And then it says, verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Again, Isaac prays for his wife. It's a picture of Christ. Who is Christ's wife? Us. It's the church. The Bible says that Christ is praying for us on a constant basis. Then it says the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire the Lord. Rebekah, by birth, she is a Syrian, but she's been saved. She's been adopted into the family of God, and she takes her problems, her questions to God. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out and with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Now, Esau basically means the color red. I mean, he's called Edom at other times, and that's where we get the Edomites. But it just basically means red. So this big red hairy baby comes out, and then this little runt follows him with his hand on his heel. Well, Jacob, the name Jacob has a meaning to it, and it has kind of a double meaning to it. It literally means grabbing by the heel, just like Jacob grabbed Esau's heel as he was coming out. It's what means heel catcher. It also has another, meaning to it, and that is kind of like a heel tripper. Somebody who would come along, if you're messing around with somebody and they're walking, and you come around, you kick their foot behind them, you trip their heel. It has that kind of a meaning to it. It implies that he's a sort of a prankster in a bad sense, somebody who is conniving, somebody who's sneaky. That's, if you put it in one word, his name means heel catcher, heel tripper, sneaky person. We have a little joke in our house that started a month or so ago when Salome was eating some French fries or something, and I reached in kind of while she wasn't looking, and I grabbed one of her French fries and pulled it out, and I ate it. Well, she kind of caught me out of the corner of her eye, and she turned around, and she looked at me. And she had this surprised look on her face, like, you shouldn't do that. And she says, "Pop, Pop, you're Nikki." And since that time, every time she walks up to me, she says, "You're Nikki." And we have some fun with that. But that's the reputation that Jacob had. He had the reputation of being somebody sneaky, somebody does things he's not supposed to do. So you got these two children, strong, hairy, runt, little tiny guy coming out behind. Who's going to be the leader in that family? Well, I think all of us would agree, if we looked at those two babies, we'd say Esau's going to be the leader. He's going to be strong. And the prophecy about the two was, it says that one will be stronger than the other. Now, I don't know if that means physically stronger or if that means spiritually stronger, but it just says one of the two is going to be stronger than the other. But then it says the older will serve the younger. So we know ultimately Jacob is going to win in this. So it says in verse 27, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter. You would expect him to. A man of the open country. While Jacob, the runt, was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, the father now, had a taste for wild game. Loved Esau. That's a natural thing. Here's the guy that makes the food I like. But Rebekah loved the runt. Rebekah loved Jacob. She loved the one that was getting bossed around and ordered around. She took up, basically, for the underdog. And this, I'm glad to say, is a trait of moms. They watch out for the underdog. They don't let the bigger, older, stronger kids take advantage of the younger, the weaker children. And this is a trait of God the Father, too. I think the best way to describe the personality of God the Father is to take a man and a woman and put them together, and then you have a view, I believe, a more complete view of God. Talking about Jesus, it said, a smoldering wick he will not put out. A bruised reed he will not break. Just like mothers watch out for the little guys, Jesus and God the Father watches out for the little guys too. So, verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some stew, and he ate and he drank. Then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. What is a birthright? It's important to know that, because if it doesn't mean anything to you, you think, well, who cares? In the Hebrew culture, the birthright did two things. Number one, it gave you an advanced position when the old man died, because you got a double portion. So it was important. However many children you had, the firstborn male got a double portion above everybody else. The second thing is, it put you in the position of being a spiritual leader for that generation. In other words, when your parents died, who would be the person spiritually who would take charge of the situation? It would be the one who had the birthright. So Esau gave up these two positions and sold them for a bowl of stew. He basically was more concerned about his flesh than he was about his spirit, because he knew the value of the birthright, and he didn't seem to care. Hebrews 12:16 says this about Esau. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, for who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So now you got Jacob and Esau, and you're seeing their personalities open up. You're learning about the two of them. And here's a question. I mean, if you didn't know the end of the story, who would you pull for? It's kind of a tough one. You got one guy who's carnal. He doesn't care about his spiritual future. But yet you got another guy who's sneaky. You know? It's really kind of a hard thing to say, who do you really pull for? The good thing about this is, to me, it gives credibility to the truth of the Bible. Because we know ultimately we're going to be pulling for Jacob. But what does the Bible do? The Bible shows Jacob's weaknesses. It shows that he's a flawed character, just like, to some extent, all of the characters in front of him were flawed too. Isaac was flawed, and Abraham was flawed, and all the way back. So any other book of antiquity talks about, you know, old books from historical times. When they write about the people or the main characters, they don't ever talk about any bad side to the main characters. And that's how legends and things like that develop, because we forget about the bad things, we lift up the good things, and all of a sudden you got, you know, Paul Bunyan and a blue ox and swinging axes and things like that. The Bible, on the other hand, points out all of the flaws of all of the characters. They don't try to hide it. So to me, this gives credibility to the Bible. You think about Moses. What does the Bible say about Moses? He's a murderer. He's got a hot temper. What does the Bible say about David? Adulterer, covered it up with murder, on and on and on. The Bible shows people, warts and all. Doesn't try to gloss over them. And the nice thing about it is it shows that God can use flawed people in his plan. He's got a plan for all of us. We're all flawed, but we can look at people in the Bible and say, well, they had flaws too. They were successful, I can be successful too. With Jacob, God used him as a picture. Just like we talked about last week, Isaac being a picture of Jesus, Jacob is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that. Jacob's looking to the future, and we're going to see in his life how he is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But before I get too far into him, I was reminded as I looked at his conflict with Esau. It reminded me, Abraham, he had a conflict with Lot, remember. Isaac had a conflict with Ishmael. And Jacob has a conflict with Esau. So we see this pattern repeating itself over and over again. And I think there's something for us to learn in that. And that is, God is showing us a picture of two different lifestyles. We see Abraham's lifestyle, we see Lot's. We see Isaac's lifestyle, we see Ishmael's. We see Jacob's lifestyle, we see Esau. We see how those who choose to be under the submission of a righteous, loving, and holy God live a blessed life. Those who choose to be on the outside of it, God allows them to do that. He gives them freedom, but their lives are a disaster. You look at these other three guys, and their life is a disaster. And because, let's take a Jacob and Esau. Because Jacob chose to live a spiritual life, keep in mind, this is 4,000 years ago. Because he chose to live a spiritual life, there is a country today that has the same name that he has, Israel. He was renamed Israel because he chose a spiritual life. Esau chose a carnal life, a worldly life. Do you know where the country of Esau is today? It doesn't exist, not even by another name. There is no. We don't even know where the Edomites are today, because basically they've been, the ones that weren't wiped out were totally dispersed and have disappeared into other cultures and stuff. So this is a picture, I believe, that God paints for us for the value of living a life that is spiritually centered and not carnally centered. Now, that pretty much finishes up chapter 25. I'm going to try to get in these first few verses of 26 because it's important to me to show you that not only are there long-term implications, the 4,000 years of implications related to the actions that a person takes, but there's also implications to the next generation, to our family. So we're going to verse 26, but we're jumping back in time a bit because we're talking about Isaac now, the father of Jacob. And it says, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine in Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I'll be with you, and I'll bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. So he's repeating the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them all these lands, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed me and did everything I required of him, keeping my commands, my decrees, and my instructions. So Isaac stayed in Gerar, and when the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, she's my sister, because he was afraid to say, she's my wife. He thought, the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is so beautiful. My question is this. Does this sound familiar? Yeah. Abraham. Where did Abraham go? He went to the same place. Now, he also went down to Egypt. Maybe that's why God said, don't go down to Egypt. You've already followed your father the wrong way, but don't continue on. But Abraham went to the land of the Philistines, basically outside of the will of God. And what did he say about his wife? He said, she's my sister. Now, technically, she was. And I guess technically, Rebecca was, you know, she was related to him. I don't think she was the exact sister, but there was some element of truth in it. But what we see is a repeating of what his father did. And this is kind of a dangerous thing. Let's read on. Verse 8, when Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife, Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, she is really your wife. Why did you say she's my sister? And Isaac answered him, because I thought I might lose my life on account of her. Then Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, anyone who harms this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Sound familiar again? It's the same thing that happened with Abraham and his wife. And interestingly, if you go back and look at chapter 20, Abimelech is the same name. Now, is it the same guy or not? Probably not. I mean, it appears that somewhere between 40 and 60 years have passed between these two events. I doubt it's the same guy. Probably dad named a son after him. But dad probably told the son what happened at some point too. Or maybe he was even alive at this time and he saw it happening. But he knew there was something about these Hebrew people, and you don't want to mess with them or you're going to get cursed, basically. So here's the similarities. You've got coming from their country, Israel, to the land of the Philistines, which today would be, if you're looking on a map, it would be where the Gaza Strip is on the map. And you have a father doing something that made a lasting impact on his son. And that's kind of what I want to focus on as we close, is what we do as fathers, and I'm not just limiting to fathers, mothers, grandparents, what we do can have a lasting impact on our children. They oftentimes repeat our actions and we don't even know it. I'm going to call this, so I don't have to continue to describe it, I'm just going to make a term for it, and the term is Abraham's conundrum. Abraham did something, and as a result of this, all these bad things followed. His son wound up doing the same thing. So instead of repeating the whole story, I'm just going to call it Abraham's conundrum, because we're going to come back to it. When we make a bad call, when we make an Abraham's conundrum, for us, it's just another day. We don't realize, oftentimes, when we do it, the impact it has on our children. But if you go back as a child, and many of you can probably have a picture of this in your mind, something your parents did to you, that to them it was just no big deal, but to you, you can't forget it. You're hurt, something they did, something they said, or whatever, and you just can't quite let that go. That is the conundrum. That's the problem. As adults, as parents, we don't oftentimes see we're even doing it. But we as children, we can't seem to forget it. And that's kind of the problem. The thing, obviously, we have to do is we have to be vigilant as parents that we don't, in just the normal course of our day, do something out of callousness, out of disregard for the feelings of other people that bothers us. Something just popped in my mind. Something my dad used to do. Drove me crazy. We had a station wagon, and we all piled it. We'd always, pile it in the station wagon. I tended to sit right behind him for some reason, the second row. And he would always bring the seat back real fast and real hard from, I guess, whoever was driving it before. And I'd always have my toes up under the seat, and they would whack my feet, and it would hurt. And I'd say, "Dad, would you give me a warning before you bring that seat back, Oh, okay, Next time I got in the car, whack. My whole life, he never gave me a warning. And my toes, when I think about it, my toes still hurt. But to him, if he were here today, he wouldn't even remember it. But to me, my toes hurt because of that. But that's just kind of a little example. But that's kind of what we have to be sensitive about, that we're not doing something that in our just normal day-to-day thing, we're causing pain, we're causing damage to our children. Now, I don't want you leaving here thinking, "Oh my gosh, everything I do, I got to watch out. I'm going to do something to hurt somebody, and they're never going to forget it. They're always going to think bad of me." There's a flip side to the coin. You can do good things that your children will never forget. They just will never leave their mind. I remember when I was taking my driver's license test. Went down there on my own, had the test. I was taking the test. I was about halfway through it, and I happened to look up and look out, and there was Dad. He was sitting out in the, just the waiting room. And I thought, "What's he doing here?" So when I finished, I said, what were you doing here?" He said, "I just want to be here when you take the test." And I thought, that's special. That's nice, because He knew it was important to me. I mean, when you take your driver's test, it's important to you. And he was there. So this has a positive side too. You can do things that your children, your grandchildren will never forget. So this Abraham's conundrum has a positive side to it. So that's why I didn't want you leaving just thinking about the negative side. But let me show you how and I'm going to close with this, how the story repeats itself. This isn't just an Old Testament story. I'm going to take you back to the year 1981. You're all around, most of you, during that time. This church right here in 1981 did not have a pastor. And my father had 3 years earlier moved up here to North Carolina from Florida. And through a series of events, I won't go into all of you, most of you know the story, he was asked to be the pastor here at the church. Now, my father did not have any pastoral experience. He was a driver's ed teacher and a football coach and a history teacher at Avery High School. But he didn't have any, he wasn't ordained, he didn't have any preaching experience. So the church asked him to be their pastor, initially on an interim basis, and he said, if you want me, I'll do it. I'll go through whatever door the Lord opens up for me. And he wound up pastoring this church for, I believe, somewhere between 6 and 7 years. And during that time, the church survived what was kind of a crisis stage and flourished. And Dad preached here until he could no longer preach. He got colon cancer, and when he was diagnosed, it was way too late to do anything about it, and it hit him quick, and he died. So he had this basically 7-year period where he pastored here. Now, you take 1980, 81, you add the 7 years that he was here, and then you add another 20 years, and that takes you to, 2004, 2005. This church here, again, did not have a pastor. And I was approached. I won't go through all the details. It's not important. But I was approached and asked, would you consider being a pastor here? And I said, I'm not a pastor. I'm not trained at being a pastor. I've only come up from Florida 3 years ago and moved up here. But if you want me, I'll try. You don't like me, you can get rid of me. You know, that kind of thing. So the same thing happened. The same story repeated itself. He was up here 3 years. He had never been a pastor. He was not ordained. And he preached at Walnut Grove. We've been up here 3 years at the time. I'd never been ordained. I'd never been a pastor. And I started. Same place. Same time. It's almost the exact same story, parallel-wise, as what Abraham did and what Isaac did. So I hope, now... It's been 7 years that I've been here. He was here 7 years. I hope that's where the similarities stop, okay? But but the point I wanted to make is that when my dad came here 27 years ago, the last thing in his mind, I'm sure, was I'm doing this because I want my son to come here. He didn't even dream of it. It never even entered his mind. But yet, because he did it, I'm here today. Because I'm convinced that if he hadn't done it, I wouldn't be here today. I think we would all agree on that. It's the impact of what he did just by trying to do what the Lord wanted him to do that caused this cycle to repeat itself. So, when we do what God wants us to do, good things happen. Our children go down a road that we didn't even prepare for them to go down. We didn't anticipate they would go down. But just because we did it, they do it. So that's the point. And I don't even like to use myself in the example, but it was so parallel I had to bring it up. That was a pivotal day for Abraham when he went into the land of the Philistines, because he didn't know it at the time, but it would cause his son to do the same thing. It was a pivotal day when my father came here, because he didn't know it at the time, and nor did I, but it would be part of a series of events that would lead me here to do the same thing. So you need to be vigilant, because you don't know if today is going to be a pivotal day in your life. Now, some of you are saying, wait a minute now. My children are already out of the house. There's nothing that I'm going to do now that's going to change their life in any significant way. That's not necessarily true. I think of, I could list a bunch of examples, but there's a lot of people. I think of Dave Thomas. You know Wendy's, Dave Thomas? You know when he started Wendy's? He was already over 65 years old. Same thing, I think, with Colonel Sanders. It didn't start to way late. A lot of things happen way late in life. So don't use that as an excuse, is what I'm saying. Be vigilant if you don't have children at all. Neither did Daniel in the Bible. He had a pretty pivotal time in his life, impactful time. Neither did Jesus. But look what he did with his life. So don't use these things as excuses. Every day, today, could be a pivotal day in your life that could impact not only your children, your grandchildren, but it could impact any other family member that you've got. It could impact any friend that you have. It could even impact a stranger that you might run into. And the funny thing about it is, when the day's over, you may not even know you had a pivotal day. You may have just thought you're going there to watch your son take his driver's license exam. You may have thought that you're doing a ministry for a church because that's what God wants you to do, but not having any idea how it would affect the next generation. You may be doing something that is very ordinary, but because other people see it, it has an impact on their life. And you may not even ever see the extent of the impact. So, how do we know? How do we know if what we're going to do is going to be impactful? That's the real bottom line question. And I would say that it's only by the grace of God that we would know. We won't see it ourselves. We'll be blinded to it. But I believe if we ask God on a daily basis to bring us to the point where we can have a pivotal impact on somebody else's life and not have an Abraham conundrum type of impact on somebody else's life, I think God will do that for us. So what we're going to do is we're going to close in prayer, and I want you to just bow your heads, close your eyes, and I'm going to ask you to ask God to turn an ordinary day, today, tomorrow, every day. This could be a daily prayer with you, into a day that would have impact on somebody else's life. And it's not important if you see the impact. What's important is that somebody else has been impacted. So let me read to you a bit of a prayer from the Bible that I hope you will make your prayer. Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. In short, Lord, you know if today is going to be a pivotal day for me, even if I don't know it. Therefore, Lord, search me. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. See if there is anything that's going to cause me to have an Abraham's conundrum. And lead me, Lord, in the way everlasting. Lead me into people's lives. Lead me into places where I will have a positive impact on others. This is my prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.